I want you to do something for me. You have your worship folder, and there's a place here that says sermon notes. And so I want you to write the answer to this question, and I don't want you peeking at the persons next to you, even if they're your kid or your husband or your wife. Okay? So no peeking. And this is the question. It's between you and God. What particular sin are you fighting over and over in your life? What particular sin are you personally fighting over and over in your life? It's important for you to lock that in your mind, because in today's sermon and the next several sermons, I believe the Word of God will offer us some hope and some help in our battle with sin. So are you treading water with envy this morning toward a coworker or a classmate, or perhaps you're fighting pride as you compare yourself to your roommate? It's an interesting thing about pride and comparisons. We compare ourselves to people that make us feel better about ourselves and feed our pride. Are you reminded of your sloth every time you do the wrong thing in the wrong time in the wrong way? Or is your battle with overeating up and down, but mostly down? Do you keep wrestling with 50 shades of lust? Is anger your constant companion because you never seem to get what you really, really want out of life? Are your words hurtful, mean-spirited, unkind? Are you too good at keeping score of how other people wrong you? Do you struggle, ever struggle to forgive someone? What pattern of outward sinful behavior would you like to change, and what inward sinful motivation that drives your outward behavior would you like to see be different in your life? Well, this morning, I have a good word from you from the Bible. God can transform your heart, and God can change the sinful behavior that flows from your heart. The good news is you can grow as a Christian. You can win more and more and more of your fights and your battles with sin. Over time, you can beat whatever particular sin you might be fighting with over and over today. There's a word for this kind of transformation. Theologians have come up with it, and the word is sanctification. And this sermon is the first of several that the Apostle Paul gives us on the subject of sanctification. And so it begs a question, and the question is, what exactly is sanctification? Sanctification could be defined this way. It is a progressive work of God and Christians that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So it's this progressive work of God that starts definitively when you're born again. Or another way to think of it is the continual moral transformation that results in growing to live like Jesus, increasing love for God and people, and the fruit of the Spirit. Sanctification. As you know, the focus of Romans chapters 1 through 5 has been a word that begins with a J. Who remembers what the word is? Romans 1 through 5, we could summarize with one word that begins with a J. Justification. Justification. So what I want to do is, in the next slide, just show you the contrast between justification and sanctification. And by the way, if you miss any of these slides, I will include them in my weekly email, my Thursday email, so that you don't have to feel like you have to furiously jot everything down. Some of you are shrewd and you use your cell phone camera to take photos, and you're free to do that if you like. Justification means that we have been saved from the guilt of sin. Sanctification means that we are being saved from the power of sin. So Romans 1 through 5, justification. Romans 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Now, let me explain it to you this way. Justification, it has to do with our legal standing. It's once for all time. It is entirely God's work. It is perfect in this life. It is the same for all Christians, no matter what your religious background, your religious pedigree, what your personality might be, how old you are. It is the same for all Christians. This is justification. Sanctification, which starts the day in chapter 6, is an internal condition. It is continuous throughout life. There's a sense in which you never fully arrive. It's a journey throughout life. We cooperate. It's a work that is a work of God and a work on our part together as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is not perfect in this life. No one will ever be able to say, I've arrived. I'm perfect now. I don't sin anymore. At least I haven't met anyone like that. Is there someone here today who? And then sanctification is greater in some Christians than in others. And that has to do with our level of maturity and our commitment to grow as Christians. So sanctification, another way to think of sanctification is Christian growth. It is a developing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not primarily a responsibility or a burden or an obligation or another Christian hoop to jump through. God is not sitting in heaven on his throne like some tyrannical father in the sky with his arms folded, looking down at us, scowling and frowning, expecting us to perform flawlessly as some of our earthly fathers have done or are doing. Sanctification has a definite beginning when we are born again, and it increases throughout our lives because Christians grow more and more in sanctification, but sanctification is never completed in this life. Doesn't matter how long you're a Christian. It doesn't matter how serious you are as a Christian. It's never completed in this life. It's a journey. Now, this chart by a theologian named Wayne Grudem illustrates the sanctification story for Christians. So, you know, we wish that sanctification were more like a straight arrow line like this, but the reality is it's more jagged like this, where we have our ups and our downs and our twists and our turns. And in fact, when we get to Romans chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about this in vivid detail. He's going to say, why is it that I do the things I don't want to do and I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. Anyone ever experienced that? So that's the jaggedness of the line. So before we become Christians, we're slaves to sin, then conversion takes place, then we start growing in holiness. The Christian life is this jagged line that hopefully has an upward a bent to it, and we don't reach perfection in holiness until death and we are with Jesus. So there are like three tenses to sanctification. There is definitive sanctification, which starts at conversion, and then there's progression, this progressive sanctification, and then there's ultimate sanctification when we get to heaven and we're no longer bound in this world, in these bodies. While the line of Christian growth would ideally be a straight arrow, it's squiggly. And Paul's attempt in Romans 6, 7, and 8 will be to help us with that squiggly line. So with that as our background for today's sermon, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans chapter 6 on page 785 of the Bibles in the pew. Romans chapter 6, page 785. And I'll just say to you up front, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are very challenging, very difficult. It's one reason why so many pastors just say, I won't touch Romans. Well, then you get to 9, 10, 11, which are tough in a different way, and they go, I won't touch that either. And so many times pastors will preach Romans 1 through 5, and then they'll jump to 12 to 16 and call it a day. But by God's grace, we're going to dive into Romans 6, 7, and 8 and see how God might help us with our sins that we jotted down at the beginning of the sermon. So Romans chapter 6, page 785. Now, before I go on, let me just say something just very directly. I know that our sermon title should be Sin is Not Going to Reign Anymore. So I'll be honest and clear about that. I am intentionally mangling English grammar for artistic purposes. I know that we have a lot of educators among us. We have a lot of English experts. And I feel your pain, but bear with me. Okay, so we got that off on the table now? Okay. I have good news for you today. Whatever particular sin you are fighting over and over in your life, God has already made provision for your freedom from that sin. So think of Romans chapters 1 through 5 as Paul's theological lecture. So here in Romans 1 through 5, Paul is presenting the gospel. And you know well now, having been on this journey with me, that the gospel simply says, you are saved by grace, not a good life. You're saved by grace, but not a good life. That's Paul's point in chapters 1 through 5. But won't that message leave the door open to immoral living? If you're saved by grace, not a good life, won't that message of the gospel leave the door open to immoral living? So Paul is anticipating this thought process, and so now Paul pauses during his lecture, and he opens the class for discussion. He wants a session now of Q&A on sanctification, and so that's why he begins verse 1 in your Bibles with, what shall we say then? Paul is inviting interaction. Paul wants us to talk through the implications of the gospel. It's as if a woman is sitting on the second row of his class across the street at Bethel Seminary, and she's been listening to Paul lecture Romans 1 through 5, and she raises her hand and she asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, the Apostle Paul, do you really mean what you said in chapter 5, verse 20? Look back up to chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Paul, do you really, really mean that? She continues as she has the floor now, and she's asking her question. Paul, think about what is happening around the world. Just read today's newspaper. Watch today's newscast. Sin has increased in the world, and sin is continuing to increase in the world. There are sins that are happening now that when I was a kid, I would have never imagined in my lifetime I would see. And so she's saying, Paul, look around. People are doing bad things all around the world. The world is getting worse. Paul, are you saying that God has large, massive, supersized quantities of grace to overmatch the increasing sin that we see in the world? Are you telling us that as fast as we can sin, that God's grace can outrun and outpace our sinning? Is it wise for you, Paul, to tell us that there is more grace in God than there is sin in us? Paul, if people are going to change, they need the threat of punishment. If people are going to beat the sin in their lives, they need rules and laws and shoulds and have-tos? That's her question. Look with me at the question in your Bibles. Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Look at the words, go on sinning. Some of your Bibles say, continue in sin. How many of your Bibles say that? Continue in sin. Some of your Bibles say, keep on sinning. How many of your Bibles say that? Depends on the translation. Are we to continue to stay as we are and tell ourselves that it doesn't matter if we stay the way we are because we have the grace of God? Imagine a Christian friend of yours today, or your wife, or your husband, or your young adult son, or your father saying to you, I don't have to change. I don't have to continually be transformed and grow as a Christian to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus. I can stay exactly the way I am because of the grace of God. One smart aleck once said, quote, I love to sin, God loves to forgive. What a wonderful arrangement. Some people sin because they feel like they can get away with it because God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's kind, and he is all of those things. But that is no excuse for continuing in sin. So Paul knows that this question is coming. Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? And what follows is Paul's emphatic short answer. So he gives a short answer, and then he gives a long answer. So he gives an emphatic short answer at the beginning of verse 2. You can see it in your Bibles. By no means. Now, whenever the phrase by no means shows up in Romans, let me alert you to something. It is Paul hyperventilating. He's fierce. He's intense. He's almost violent in his response to an improper conclusion based on a proper premise. So he flips out. Paul's flipping out. By no means. No way. God's grace does outweigh our sin. It far outweighs it. Our sins do provide a stage in life for grace to strut its stuff. But we're not to continue living like our old sinful selves before salvation. We are not to continue in the same old way of life we lived prior to our new birth as Christians. Why? Because such a practice would be inconsistent with our position in Christ. Such a practice would be inconsistent with our position in Christ. Now, Paul gives the reason for his flip out, for his by no means answer. And the reason is this. The believer, the Christian, died to sin. He says it here. You can see it in your Bibles. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What does Paul mean when he writes, we have died to sin? Well, the moment you became a Christian, you are no longer living under the ruling power of sin. You are no longer living under the reign, that's R-E-I-G-N, of sin. You have died to sin. Now, some of you are going, okay, I understand that, but I sure don't feel like it. After Dorothy's Kansas farmhouse lands on the Wicked Witch of the East in the 1939 movie The Wizard of Oz, the coroner declared the Wicked Witch of the East really most sincerely dead. Let me show you.
Munchkin City, in the county of the land of Oz, I welcome you most regally.
But we've got to verify if regally
to see
if she is morally, ethically, Genetically, spiritually, physically, positively, absolutely, undeniably, and reliably dead. As coroner, I must have her. I thoroughly examined her, and she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead.
I love that voice. This is what he said, if you couldn't understand the munchkin. As coroner, I must have her. I thoroughly examined her, and she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead. She is dead. You are not merely dead to sin. You are most sincerely dead to sin. There is a new power working in your life and ruling your life when you become a Christian. And that doesn't mean that sin is no longer in you, because sin is still in you, as any of us can testify to. To be dead to sin doesn't mean that sin has no more influence on you or power in your life, because it does. But sin is no longer your dictator, your tyrant, your ruler. You may obey sin. In fact, the Bible says there will be times when you will obey sin. But hear this, you don't have to obey sin anymore, because you died to sin. Allow me to introduce you to this man. His name is Hiro Anata. He died earlier this year in January, at the age of 91. Does anyone know who he is? Okay. He is a former Japanese World War II soldier who was sent to Lubang, the tiny Philippine island, in 1944, and he was given orders to go to the Philippines and spy on U.S. forces. When World War II ended in 1945, Lieutenant Anata defiantly refused to accept word of his nation's surrender. He could not believe that Japan had really given up. And so for about 30 years, he survived on food he gathered in the jungle or stole from farmers. And he holds the honor of being the last Japanese soldier to surrender after World War II. Attempts were made throughout the years to persuade him to surrender, including appeals from his relatives who pled with him, "Would you please come home?" The lieutenant finally came out of hiding on March 10th, 1975, after his former commanding officer traveled to the Philippines to meet with him. And in a formal act of surrender, Lieutenant Anata gave his sword to Ferdinand Marcos, who was then president of the Philippines. It's quite a story. He refused to surrender. He didn't realize that the war was over. Do you realize that countless Christians are like Lieutenant Anata? Here's how. Many of us live like sin is our ruler, but sin has been defeated by Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross and the weight of our sin was placed upon him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," sin had no choice but to surrender. Sin lost its ultimate power over you. And so I have a good word for you this morning from the Apostle Paul. You have died to sin, and so sin has no power over you. Sin is not your commander in chief. Sin's domination has been severed. Sin has no authority over you. Sin cannot demand anything from you. Sin is not your ruler. You don't have to say yes to sin. About now, this sentence raises many questions in my mind. Questions like, what does it mean to be dead to sin? And what is the cause of death to sin? And how did we die to sin? And when did we die to sin? And we have to understand the answers to those questions if we're going to look sin in the eyes when sin comes calling. If we're going to look sin in the eyes and say to sin, "Sin, you have no power over me." In verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes what is true about all Christians. Verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." This section here in Romans 6 talks about baptism. The word baptized in verse 3 was used in Paul's day for describing an act of dipping something in or dipping something under. It was described to dyeing a cloth, like taking a piece of cloth and dyeing it, dipping it in dye. It was used to speak of a ship sinking. So you have a ship out on the ocean and it springs a leak and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean. It's used to speak of someone drowning as they go under and they succumb to the water as they go under. The word baptism carries the idea of death. If you've come to Romans 6 looking for water, you'll be disappointed because this is talking about spiritual baptism, not water baptism. We believe in water baptism. The Bible is clear about that. It teaches that. Though water baptism serves as a backdrop of Paul's example here, he's talking about spiritual baptism. The good news behind Paul's baptism illustration is that everything that has happened to Christ has happened to believers. Everything that is true of Christ is true of believers. Everything that will happen to Christ will happen to believers. When Jesus died, all those who embraced Jesus as their representative, as their atonement for sin, as their propitiation for sin, as we saw in Romans 3, everyone who embraces Jesus by faith also died when Jesus died. And when Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. And when Jesus rose triumphant from the dead, we rose from the dead with him. That's what our water baptism visualizes, serves as a picture of that. Baptism here in verses 3 through 10 images forth the fact of our identification with Jesus, of our union with Jesus, of our connection with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. To be baptized into Christ is to be sunk or immersed or dipped into his death. And the old man or the old woman we once were in Adam, that Romans 5 talks about, that old person died with Christ. And so sin, as a result, has no power over one who has died. We died to sin in our union, in our connection with Christ. And so sin has no claim on us. Death could not hold Jesus in its grip. And so he was raised from the dead. And since we've been united with him, we were raised with him to new life. The death of Jesus closed an ugly chapter in our lives, a chapter where our lives were infected by sin and destined for eternal separation from God. But the resurrection of Christ started a whole new eternal life for us. And so Paul commands us in verse 11 to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Count. In other words, you have died and been raised with Christ to a new life. Only by constantly looking at ourselves as people who have died to sin and been made alive in Christ, only then will we be able to live out our new status. And what is our new status? Sin has no power over you. Sin is not your commander in chief. Sin's domination in your life has been severed. Sin has no authority over you. Sin cannot demand anything from you. You don't have to say yes to sin. Now, Paul knows that that will take some time. It will take some time for this truth to become a reality for us in a way that changes our behavior and changes our heart motivation, much like the case of the Japanese Army lieutenant. All of us know that overcoming stubborn, life-dominating sins is not as easy as just stopping it. To say to someone, just stop, just quit it, you might get the response, what do you think I'm trying to do? I'm trying to stop, but I can't. I'm trying to quit, but I can't. We can't just stop eating our way through life as a glutton or drinking our way through life as a drunk or lusting our way through life, a life of mental adultery, or numbing our way through life with shopping excursions or gossiping our way through life with loose lips. We can't seem just to say no to our pride or our self-righteousness or our illicit humor or our keeping record of wrongs. So that poses a question I've been grappling with my whole life as a Christian, and in particular the last couple of weeks as I've thought about this passage. It's one of my questions on the Recollect this week, the sermon questions. What have you found helpful in resisting sin? What have you found helpful in saying no to sin? How can we experience on a consistent basis the promise, and excuse my grammar, that sin ain't gonna reign no more? Victory over sin in this life is not an automatic process. Paul states that we must continually count ourselves as dead to sin as an enslaving power, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. You have died to sin, Paul says. Now live like it. Let's become what we are, or better stated, let's become what we are becoming, since it's a progression. So how do we do this? Verses 12 and 13 in your Bibles give us three commands. Do not let sin reign in your present life. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. Offer your whole self to God. Paul begins with a negative in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign. Putting away those sins that continually plague us doesn't happen automatically. Verse 13 makes the same point in a different way. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. In other words, verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is simply saying, become who you are. Why does he do this? Because if and when I fall into sin, it is because I do not realize who I am in Christ. When I sin, it is because I do not realize who I am in Christ. When an unbeliever sins, they are acting in accord with their identity. Why wouldn't they sin? Not sin. But our union with Christ changes everything. It changes fundamentally who we are as people. When a Christian sins, they are acting against their identity. Why would we do that? When I fall into sin, it is because for a moment I forget who I am in Christ. As I thought about that this week, it just made me profoundly sad. That when I sin, it is because I have amnesia, spiritual amnesia. I'm forgetting my identity of who I am in Christ. Behind every sin is a lie. I may envy, I may steal, I may be anxious about money because I believe that consumer goods give meaning to my life, or because I believe that God doesn't care about me personally. I may commit adultery or get depressed about being single because I believe that intimacy with another person will give me more than God can give me. If I get angry when I'm stuck in traffic, it's because I don't trust God and His sovereign plan for my life. I believe the lie that God isn't in control or that His purposes are not good. If I overwork, it's because I believe the lie that somehow I need to prove myself or justify myself. When I fall into sin, it is because I believe a lie and I forget who I am in Christ. There is a phrase that has made the rounds for years, and it is this: don't you know who I am? These words are shouted by those who expect unjust preferential treatment and those who are baffled when they go unrecognized as a celebrity, actor, or athlete, or politician, or public figure. And so they'll go, don't you know who I am? I'm the chief of police. Or don't you know who I am? I'm whatever actor you are. Don't you know who I am? Whatever athlete they might be, or whatever movie star they might be, or whatever important public figure. Don't you know who I am? When sin comes knocking on the door of your heart, remember that sin has no power over you. Remind sin, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I belong to? I belong to Christ. Don't you know that I've died to sin? Remind sin that it ain't gonna reign in your life no more. Because of who we are in Christ, we can say no to sin. But it is a struggle. It is a battle. It is exhausting. And Paul will continue to help us on this journey as we continue in Romans 6 next Sunday.